Continuing our series on the final hours, I feel like I'm moving like an old man. My back, I don't know what happened. I don't know what I did this week. Couldn't have been moving a ton of stuff. That couldn't be it. But my back is saying, you know, you're not as young as you used to be, are you? I got out of the car yesterday and somebody said, man, you're moving like an old man. And I said, well, that's what my back said, too. Excuse me. So, let's just quick recap where we've been. We've been looking at the final hours of Jesus' life before his crucifixion as we work our way up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Now, because of his because we're doing his final hours, we can't really hit Palm Sunday in the Bible because Palm Sunday was a week ago in where we're covering. So this isn't strictly a Palm Sunday message, but that's all right. So we've started in the upper room, and we started with Jesus giving his disciples warnings about the fact that he was going to be killed and that they were going to fall away and that one of them was going to betray him, and they also warned Peter that he was going to deny him. And we saw that even though Jesus was really clear on this, that they totally missed the warning. They also missed a lot of other things that Jesus was saying. He just washed their feet, got down and showed that the whole point was being a servant and to be great, have great humility, and following his showing that, and then teaching. First he did it, he washed their feet, and then he explained what he was doing, that they should do this with one another. So they immediately just, you know, followed up that really great object lesson with an argument over who was the best disciple. So obviously they're not getting it because he's talking about servanthood and they're talking about, I think I'm the best one. So they were very self-centered. So then he taught them again and he said, listen, you know, whoever's going to be the greatest among you will be your servant, will be your slave. And they still didn't get it. And the reason they didn't get it is because even though they loved Jesus, even though they knew who he was, it was much more about them. They're all eager to show him how devoted they are, how loyal they are. It's about them. It's not about him. And so even as he warns them, you're going to mess up, you're going to fall away, they don't hear that because they're busy being so proud of themselves. And they're so busy showing their devotion. And we talked about how that can be us, that we can be so eager to be spiritual and to be who we're supposed to be that it is about us. And we think because we are kind of aiming that at God that kind of makes up for it. But that's where we miss who Jesus really is. Then last week we looked at fruit as he talked about abiding in him, the vine and the branches. He says, and it's his Father's will and brings his Father much glory when we bear much fruit. And we talked about the fruit of discipleship. And do we have fruit? And are we making disciples, both as a church and individually? Are we making disciples? Are we pouring our lives into others that they might come to know God? So Jesus has done all this, and now we're still in the upper room, and now Jesus is going to do something kind of extraordinary with the disciples still sitting there. They're still there in the upper room. They haven't left. Judas has left. Judas has taken off to go make the arrangements for the betrayal, and Jesus is going to pray out loud, and he's praying out loud because, A, he's a man of prayer. He prays to God, but he's praying out loud because he wants his disciples to hear what he's saying. He wants them to hear the prayer. He wants them to learn from it. He wants them to understand what's happening. And so he's going to pray out loud, and the disciples are going to hear it. And we're going to look at what his prayer is that he wanted the disciples and us to hear. But first, let's have a word of prayer ourselves. Good morning, Father. Lord, I just pray now as we come into your word that you would speak through your word this morning, that we would hear your voice, that your Holy Spirit would speak into each of our lives, that this wouldn't be about anything that I would say, but it would be your word through your Holy Spirit speaking to us from your word. Lord, we thank you so much for your teaching and your guidance and your Holy Spirit that will apply it into our lives and speak to us personally. And so, Lord, we just pray now we would hear you and not just hear you and be mere hearers, but do what it says. So, Lord, just bless this time. Make us open to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in John 17, you turn there. We're going to unpack this prayer in John 17. And we'll take it by the paragraphs in the original language, so we're going to first do verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes up to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was." Pretty simple here. He talks about glorifying the Father. And I wanted to just pause for just a second because, again, and it was cool because one of the songs that the band picked out this morning was, you know, all God's children singing, "Glory, glory, hallelujah," which is a cool song. But glory is one of those words that if you get around church enough, you can toss around pretty easily. Glory, 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 hallelujah. And it's one of those terms that we use easily and understand fuzzily. What's glory? Well, it's glory. I mean, you think about trying to define glory without using glory and you start kind of going on a loop. Well, you know, it's that God thing. It's glory. And in your mind, you might picture gold or sparkles or something, or bright light. Glory. But here is Jesus saying, "Now I have glorified you on earth." Jesus didn't mean that he just glowed a lot, though there are some of the old artwork. You'd get the picture that Jesus was kind of like a nightlight. Because in all the old artwork, he just kind of glows. And if you think about it, obviously that wasn't true because that would have been a giveaway. You know, all these people who didn't believe in him, if he was glowing, more might have believed. Because he's either, you know, God or radioactive, one of the two. So what does he mean when he says, "You have glorified me and I will glorify you and I'm glorifying you on earth"? What does it mean to bring glory? Honor? Thought highly of, bring respect to make look important. All right, those are all good ideas, to show honor, to think highly of, to show that they're important. When we say glory to God, we mean that everything good goes to him, praise. You know, oftentimes we're saying praise and glory. All right, we're giving him honor. We're giving him value. Again, it's a hard thing to describe. Magnify, to make important, to make big. So he says, "Listen, I have glorified you." Verse 2, "Even as you gave him," meaning Jesus, "authority over all flesh, to whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you." It's a great word here, great definition. This is eternal life, verse 3, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That sums up salvation. That they might know you and me. You can't know God without knowing Jesus. There's a lot in our world who think you can. I'd ask for your prayer on Tuesday. Tuesday, I'm going up to Old South for their faith exploration. And up there they teach that you can know God any number of ways, and whatever path you choose is fine. But Jesus makes it very clear. To salvation, eternal life, is to know God and Jesus, because he's one and the same. And God glorifies Jesus, who glorifies God. They glorify one another. They show that they are God. So now let's look at verses 6 through 19. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they've come to know everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. There's a lot here to unpack. Let's start with the first thing he says there in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. I have manifested. I love that word. To manifest means to take something and make it visible, to make it appear. He says, I made your name appear. I made you visible. This is a big theme in the New Testament. No one has seen God at any time but his Son. He has revealed him to us. Jesus' name is Emmanuel, God with us. God displays himself in Jesus. Jesus displays God. He is the Word made flesh. He is how we know God. He is how we understand God. And so that's what he's saying. He says, God, I have made you visible to these guys. And here's a kind of a good thing for the disciples. We've focused on the fact that they've been so caught up in themselves that they're missing so much of what Jesus is teaching. Here's what they didn't miss. They got this. Verse 8. I'll start in 7. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For all the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So there's all kinds of stuff the disciples still aren't getting, aren't processing. They are still so wrapped up in themselves that they aren't getting the whole thing. In fact, again, as he's talking in this prayer, and he's praying out loud so they'll understand what he's saying, and he's saying, I'm out of here, I'm leaving, I'm out of here, I'm leaving, and they still don't get that he's going to die. That still just doesn't catch. But this they did get. They know who he is. They know he is the Son of God. They know he's Messiah. They know he is God himself. They got that. Jesus then asks that God would keep them in his name. The name that you now have given me, he says. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one. What does it mean to keep in the name? Well, the name is all that he is. That's why one of the Ten Commandments is to not take that name in vain. It's to take on that identity, to take on that persona. Okay, when you speak in someone's name, you are calling forth all that they are. And so he says, now keep them in that. Keep them in who you are. Keep them in who you are and what you say and who I am, because you've given the same name to me. Why? Because Jesus is God. He says, keep them in that. Because everything Jesus has done has been in the name of the Father. He says, I'm not doing this about, this is not about me. This is about God, the Father. He says, I'm revealing God to you. Everything you see, there's not a problem. Well, that part wasn't God. Well, that part wasn't God. You can never look at Jesus and have him have a day where he's like, oh, no, God's not like that. That's just me. Everything, every time you see Jesus, everything he's showing is God. And now he says, now I want them to be in your name, in my name. Why? Why? This is the audience participation portion of the program. Why? No, it's not what it says in the text. Why? Why does he say, I want them to live in your name? It's not what it says. That they may be one, like we are. Think about that expression. Here's God the Son speaking to God the Father, two parts of the Trinity. Holy Spirit's obviously there too. The Trinity is one God expressed in three persons. Tri-unity. One God. Not three gods, one God. And then he says, now I want them to be in your name so that they will be one that way, the same way we are. That they will be one like we are. Just think about that, that they would be one like we are. I think that being in the name of God is probably one of the things that we have struggled with the most to even understand, think through, and apply to our lives. I mean, you think about what we have traditionally done to the second commandment. Do not take... No, it's the third commandment, right? Third commandment, sorry. Second commandment's idols. Third commandment, that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and we've turned that into don't swear. Which, that seems like a big, you know, that seems like a big shrink. Just don't swear. So as long as you don't say, oh my God, you're good. Is that really what he meant? That was one of the top 10 commandments was, don't say my name wrong. Don't take the name in vain. And here Jesus says, I want them, Lord, will you please keep them in your name so that they will be one? Keep them in your identity. Keep them in who you are so that they will be one, that their existence together will be like you and me. So that they will be one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. I guarded them. And not one of them perished, except the guy who we already knew was going to go. That was prophesied. But now I'm coming to you. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so they may have my joy made full in themselves. I'm saying these things out loud. I'm speaking these things so that they all understand and have joy in themselves. We talked about the joy last week. The joy, which so much of that is wrapped into the work of God. Why is Jesus even here? To save sinners. To redeem mankind. That is the joy of the Father. That is the joy of God. He says there's more joy in heaven over just one. So he says, now I want them to know this joy. That is the joy I have of doing your will, which is to save sinners. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them. They're not of the world, just like I'm not of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world. But to keep them from the evil one. I thought that was interesting. I do not ask to take them out of the world. Because so often what we have started to do when we become Christians, and sometimes the Christian community has started to wall itself up from the world, has tried to get out of the world. That world's pretty bad, so we need to get out of it. And yet here Jesus says specifically, I don't want to take them out. I don't want to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Now, what does that mean? I've been thinking about that a lot this week. Keep them from the evil one. It's easy to just pull that verse out and say, oh, that's Jesus is asking that we'd be protected from Satan. But I don't think that's what that means. Keep them from the evil one. I don't think it means protect them from Satan, at least the way we mean, which is, you know, try to protect us from Satan getting at us. After all, Jesus could just tell Satan no, right? Jesus could just say, Satan, you can't touch him. But we know that God doesn't do that. God came to Job, came to God about Job, said, I want to hurt him. God says, okay, you can go this far, but no further. He's just told Peter, just within this time frame, as they're sitting here in this room, he has told Peter, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to take you out, but I'm praying for you. Notice he didn't say, and we have denied him permission. In fact, he said, actually, Peter, and you're going down. Three times. Cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. Three times. Before you hear the rooster, three times you're going to deny me. You're going down, Peter, but I'm praying for you. Jesus could have said, sorry, Satan, you can't touch him. Satan's demanded permission, and I'm praying for you. You know what the implication is? Satan got permission. So obviously when he says, keep them from the evil one, it's not like, well, I'm worried about that devil guy. Because Jesus is not worried about Satan. Satan's a created being. God has complete power over Satan. And we sometimes are so afraid of Satan, but Satan, what is his threat to us? Our danger is not from attack. The church is not in danger from Satan, from attack. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Resist the devil, and he will flee. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. So what is this threat that Satan poses for us? The danger is that we will go to him. Satan gains victory when we listen. Satan had no power over Eve. All Satan did, Satan didn't come and mug her. Satan didn't come and kidnap her. All Satan did to Eve was talk to her. So how did Satan get her? She listened. And she began to listen some more. And then she began to think like he was thinking. And pretty soon her brain was all messed up because now her focus was not on God. It was on what Satan was saying into her ear, which had a lot of truth, but not all the truth, and it was shaded. And pretty soon, Eve was sinning. Let no one say, James says, that when they are tempted, that God tempted them. But when we are carried away by our own lusts, how did Eve sin? She saw that the fruit was good. She saw that it was desirable, and she wanted it. So when Jesus is saying, keep them from the evil one, this is a prayer for us. Keep them away from him. God allows Satan at us. He says to us, resist him. Keep them away from him, not keep him away from them. Think about that. That's how we put our kids into the world. You can't save your kids from the world, but you can prepare your kids so that they do not follow the world. And so us as his children, he's saying, Lord, protect them. Keep them in your name. Keep them away from that guy. Because the danger is in following Satan. And if you think about the times you tripped up this week, it was when Satan whispered in your ear and you gave in to what you wanted. How you felt. Your hurt feelings, your anger, your desire, your happiness, your whatever. You had this thing swell up in you and Satan said, go for it. And you finally went, yes, I deserve it. I deserve to get mad. I deserve to be in a bad mood. I deserve to be happy. I deserve, I. And Satan goes, gotcha. But he didn't mug you. He just told you that you deserve to be yourself. At that point, you were no longer in his name. Now you're in your name. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. What does sanctify mean? We've talked about this before. Sanctify means to be set apart. Not separated, as in, I am now morally superior to you. But set apart, designated, reserved. And what sets us apart? God's truth. This is how we resist the devil. Jesus shows that. When Satan attacks Jesus, it's not with lightning bolts and flaming swords and all this stuff. He goes, Jesus, you haven't eaten for 40 days. You must be hungry. Why don't you, you've got all kinds of power. Why don't you turn that rock into a piece of bread? Ooh, it's a scary temptation. My wife bakes bread on the weekend. She doesn't use rocks. But think about, what's the temptation there? Why is that such a huge temptation? It got written up in the Bible, the temptation of Christ. It was, have some bread. And how does Jesus answer? With the truth. Satan, as it is written, bread is not the most important thing, but God's word. As it is written, as it is written. How does he resist the devil? By staying in his word. Staying word. Say, no, I'm different. Hey, you know, people are having trouble understanding you as Messiah. Why don't you jump off the temple? God won't let you get hurt. And man, that will really get you some attention. Jesus says, no, that's not how we do this. As it is written. As it is written. Verse 17, sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. And then he says again, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Again, this is not some separation thing where we build a wall. How do we be not of the world while we're in the world? We set apart by the truth. I have set them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. God's word is truth. This is how we are set apart. We're set apart by the God we know. By the God we know. Not by the rules of the God we know, but the God we know. Down at Camp Berea, we don't have a lot of rules, which is weird because we're a teen camp with 5 hours of free time a day. So you would think that we would have like a phone book of rules, like the New York Public Library phone book of rules. But you know how we work most of the time? Don't do that. Why? Because I asked you not to. Is it a rule? No. It's I asked you not to. It's based on the relationship, not on the rule. Because I asked you to. So now what's guiding your behavior? I was asked not to. I'm not following a rule. I'm following a person. The person asked me not to, so I'm not gonna. A person asked me to, so I do it. Why? Because that person, I recognize their authority, and I recognize their love for me and their care for me, and so I will follow. And if we know God, if we've come to understand him, because Jesus has manifested himself to us, we say, this is not what God would have me do. Not because it's a rule, but because I love him and he asked me to. The Bible says the love of Christ constrains us or controls us. We're set apart in God's truth, and this is how we resist the devil. This is how we resist temptation. This is how we be not of the world while we're in the world, because we're set apart by the God we know. We know better. We know different. Not the rules, the God. He makes me different because I know him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. That'll change also how we witness. We could spend the rest of the day on that, but we're not, because we got to go to 20 through 24. Jesus now prays for us. How do we know this is us? Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. So now it's transitioning. But for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us, folks. Because they wrote down what they saw and heard. And we came to believe through what they wrote down. So we are those who believe in him through their word. So now he's praying for us. Jesus is looking down. He's like, "This is right now I've been praying for these guys. What's immediately ahead for them?" I think it does apply to us, but his primary concern right now has been where they're at right there. He says, now I'm going to pray for the guys who are coming later, the ones who will come because of their testimony. And what's first thing he asks for us, that they may be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Why? So the world will know. This manifests God to the world. He said, I have manifested you to them, I have shown, God, I have shown you to my disciples by being in you. Now I pray that I will be in them, and they will be in me, and that they will be in one another. They will be one, the same way we're one as the Trinity, so the world will know you. That the world may believe that you sent me. That the world may know. He said it again and again and again. By this, this is how they'll know. This is how they'll know. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Why? Why has he now given us glory? Why? So they may be one. Do you hear a little repetition here? Do you hear the heart of Jesus? He keeps coming back to the same point. I have given the glory you gave me, I'm giving to them, so that they may be one. All of we talked about in verses 1 through 5, he now invokes that they may be one. And again, how? One like us. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, oneness. Why? Why? Am I asking? Is it too hard? Questions are getting too hard. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. That the world may know, may be one, that the world may know. Verse 23, that the world may know that you sent me, that they may be one. And then he asks if we can be with him eventually. He wants us to come to heaven and be with him in person. You know, we could sum this up in a cute little phrase, protect me from the evil one and instead be one. Do you hear him again and again, that they may be one? I have given them glory so that they may be one. I have given them the word so they be one. Keep them in your name, in your identity, so that they will be one. So that the world will know. Through their oneness, the world will know. So what does Satan do? Because he asks us to keep us from the evil one. What does Satan do? What is Satan's primary weapon against us? But through what weapon? It's his primary sin. It's what took him down himself. Pride. Satan's primary weapon is pride. After all, that's his primary sin. I will ascend to the Most High. I will become like God. And so what does he say to Eve? You could be so much more. God's holding out on you. Oh, God doesn't love you as much as you think. He knows how much more you'd have if you could just eat that fruit. So what does he do? He gets us to focus on self. Why are the disciples, even though they're saved, they know eternal life because Jesus said, they know that I'm from you. They know, they've gotten my identity. The disciples are saved. They know. But yet they are missing everything about what he's teaching. Why? Because right now it's all about them. And so even though as he's telling, hey, the devil is asking to get you, they're like, don't worry, God, I am awesome. I am your best disciple. And she's like, you don't see that right there? Right there? See that? No humility. It's about you. And what did that do to them? Now they are arguing. Why are they arguing? Because they each think they're a little better than the others. Because it's not about God. It's not about his name. It's about their name. Satan gets us to focus on ourselves. And so what do? We tear each other down. We break unity. And we lessen love. You know, we don't take all the love away. But I mean, think about with the kids this morning. Any of you who have kids or grandkids or nephews and nieces, why do they fight? Because they want their way. And if they would each decide not to do that, they wouldn't fight. This is not rocket science. Just don't demand your own way, and you'll be fine. James says, what is the source of quarrels and fights among you? Is it not your pleasures which wage war in your members? You want and you don't have, so you try to get it. What takes us down in churches? This is how it's supposed to be. Here's, you know, I told Ira 8 times, and I don't know what's wrong with that guy. I mean, I love him. I love him. But let me tell you about him. Or let me tell you about Mac. I love him, but let me tell you about Pete. Oh, that man. And what do we do? What does Satan do? You know, you feel a little sense of superiority. I mean, they're nice, but I mean, I'm better. But I'm hoping to bring them along. I'm hoping to minister to them. And don't worry, I love them. But yet notice that his greatest concern is that they may be one. That's why Jesus elsewhere, the apostles elsewhere, when he talked about as they were even starting to have lawsuits, he goes, wouldn't you rather be cheated? Wouldn't you rather be defrauded than to do anything to break up the oneness? Because what is Jesus' heart again and again and again and again and again? That they may be one. And yet we don't often prioritize that. Say, I will do whatever I can to make one, which is what Jesus did. Because we were not one with him. We were separated. And why were we separated? Because God and us just couldn't figure out how to get along? Well, no, because we were rebels. We rebelled. We turned away. We sinned. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. Jesus wasn't 50% of the problem. He wasn't even 30% of the problem. He wasn't 5%. He wasn't 1% of the problem. He was 0% of the problem. Totally right. We're totally wrong. And he goes, and I want to be one with you. In fact, I prioritize being one so highly that I will take the blame for everything you've ever done wrong to the point of death, so that we can be one. And then he tries to illustrate that even simple ways by going around saying, guys, I'm going to wash your feet. By the way, I'm Messiah, but I'm going to wash your feet. Do that for one another so that you'll be one. Do what I do, which is, even if you're not at fault, you take it upon yourself. Now, if I do that in my home, how do you think that changes our home? When it's not my fault and I take it anyway. As a husband, when I say, I'm going to treat this as my fault, even when it's not. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But I'm right, she's wrong. It's not fair. But what's more important, fairness and justice or oneness in my home? When I walk into church, I'm the pastor. This is how things ought to be. Am I willing to die to take all the blame? Why? So the world will know. That's it. That's his prayer. Satan wants to divide us by getting us to focus on ourselves, by tearing each other down, by breaking unity, by lessening love, by standing up for ourselves rather than giving of ourselves, by making sure that we get our way. We have to end with a postscript because the story's not quite over. But John cuts away from the action, so we have to turn to Matthew 26. And with this, we'll close. At the end of the prayer, Matthew picks up the narration in Matthew 26, verse 30. Matthew shows us the Last Supper. And then verse 30 says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So this is after Jesus got done with his prayer. So now they walk out. He's finished the prayer. They sang a hymn. They walk out. And they're heading to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me tonight. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Guys, this is it. Tonight, you're all going to run away. But when I come back from the dead, I'll see you in Galilee. They are not going to hear any of that. Because in a few hours when he's arrested, they're going to all run, thinking it's over. And even though he just said, I'll see you in Galilee after I rise from the dead, none of them will at first believe that he is going to rise from the dead. Like they went back and went fishing. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, I'm telling you the truth. This very night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. At the end of this tremendous prayer, it's still all about them. They're saved. They know him. In fact, they sound really awesome, don't they? I will die for you. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Where you move, I'll move. Oh, you're going there. I gotta go. That's what happened. But they sound awesome. Even if I can see, maybe this guy's God, but not me. I got your back. Got a sword. Yeah, it's not going to go well for Peter. That's why, you know, even me. It's so easy to be self-assured, isn't it? Don't worry, God. I got your back. Don't worry, God, I'm here for you. Don't worry, God, you can count on me. God says, no, I can't. But you can count on me. Abide in me. Rest in me. Focus on me. Be found in my name. Don't try to make a name for yourself. Be in my name. Focus on me. And do it together so that you will be in my name, so that you may be one. Because as you are one, the world will see me. I will be manifested. I will be demonstrated. I will be shown by your unity. The world, especially these days, is torn apart by people doing the wrong thing. I want to close with just thinking about what's going on over at Canaan this morning. Terrible accusations. Worst thing you want to do is go on Facebook and read what people are writing. Hope they kill him! Now, of course, part of the thing is we say, well, we don't know what the truth of the facts are because the media is, once in a great while, gets stuff wrong. But apart from that, Peter denied the Lord three times in public and became a huge advocate for Jesus. And the world saw something different. When five missionaries were killed by the Alka Indians, some of the wives and sisters went into the jungle to try to reach and save and love the killers. And the killers who had known only revenge in their lives, had only ever known blood feuds, went, why are you here to love us? We killed your loved ones. And they went, but we love you. And they saw Jesus. And most of the tribe got saved because suddenly he was manifested. When we treat others differently than the world, which is full of anger and condemnation, even when there is wrongdoing, when we say, yes, there is wrongdoing, but there is one greater than the wrongdoing. Do we call for repentance? Absolutely. Is repentance essential? Yes. Is judgment essential? No. Judgment's to God. Even our discipline is supposed to be, how can we restore you and show you love? And the world says, that's different. And they see Jesus, the one who came and said, I will take the blame for all you've done wrong so that I may love you and so that we may be one. And when we choose to be one, despite our differences, despite our hurts, despite our wrongs against each other, despite our sin, then the world says, there's something different. The world doesn't know that. All they know is justice. Let's pray. Father, may we be a congregation of grace. May we be one. Lord, just like the kids who are sitting up on this stage, they know that all they have to do is stop wanting to have things their own way. And Lord, there isn't a parent here who thinks they're going to go home and do it. Lord, we know that some of them will fight over which seat to ride in on the way home. And Lord, sometimes we'll fight over which seat we get to sit in. We'll fight over how to conduct ministry. We'll get bent out of shape by how the church is managed. We will have our ideas of how it ought to be, and they might be really good ideas. Because they're such good ideas, they'll be very hard to let go. May we be one. Lord, we hear you praying for us this morning, and may we not be like your disciples who heard you, sat there in that room and listened to that prayer, and were still so wrapped up in their own agendas for you. We're so proud of their devotion to you that they had not abandoned themselves to you. Manifest your name in Beans Corner Baptist Church. May we be one. Lord, we know that will be hard. That's why you had to pray about it. May it be our prayer. May our prayer echo yours. Lord, not just so that we have a nice church, but so that the world will know. Lord, through the opportunities that you'll present us, even persecution, that the world will know that you sent your Son. And Lord, no matter what happens here, that the world will know. Lord, my heart breaks for what's going on in Canaan this morning, and for the young man who very well may have been falsely accused. Lord, we don't know the truth. We hoped we do. But Lord, we know that even when you allow the devil to come at us, it is for your glory. And so we might rise up and show the truth of your word and the love of Christ. Lord, help us show that love in a world that doesn't understand it and will hate us at times for it. They will not understand how we could love and forgive things that are bad. But when we do, we are showing them the God who loved and forgived us, even though we are bad. And we were guilty. May we be one. Continue to bless us and move us forward, Lord. Help us figure out all the things that are going to come with that as you bring people to yourself and as we grow. Continue to give the leaders wisdom as you call upon us to lead this congregation, shepherd this flock. And I thank you for your word and this challenge to us today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and